good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 6, really looking at verses 10 through the completion of that chapter, and the majority of our time will be spent in Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. I do want to introduce today's sermon with a bit of a presupposition that I hope that every single Christian holds to, but in our day and time, it's very easy for us to overlook the fact that we do not live in a simple materialistic world. And what I mean by that is not to speak to the buying and selling of goods, but what I mean to say is that there actually is and are spiritual forces that exist in our world. We often affirm, and as we rightly do, we speak of a spiritual warfare, something of that nature, reminding us that there actually are angelic forces and demonic forces that genuinely do clash. And really, when we come to the language of Exodus chapter 7, if we don't carry that with us into this section of Scripture, then we will really be left with some major question marks. But if we understand all of that, and if we understand the Exodus is more than just the redemption of the people of Israel being brought out of the land of Egypt, but that it is also God's pronouncement of authority and dominion over any and all other gods that would set themselves up against the God of Israel. And the reason this is so important, brothers and sisters, is because what we see in our God, when He acts, He is acting in one very specific way, but there is always multiple things being accomplished. Just to give an illustration of this, when we look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we look there, we first and foremost profess that we have been atoned for, we have been redeemed through the finished work of Jesus. We rest in the reality that our sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the tree, that the record of debt has been canceled against us. But brothers and sisters, do we not also from that very same moment confess that Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent in that very same moment, that He was victorious, that He was the all authoritative one, that He declared Himself to be the ruler and redeemer of all the earth, that He is the only sovereign, that any who would set himself up against God would ultimately be laid waste to? We say yes and amen. Of course, both of these things are accomplished in the very same act. And brothers and sisters, as we look at the narrative of Exodus, we must carry that very same idea and concept into it, because God is not accomplishing one thing in the acts of redemption in Egypt, but He is simultaneously accomplishing a number of things, declaring Himself to be the only living and true God. And so with that presupposition laid out, if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 13. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 1, says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up all their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would help us as we come to this hour of preaching. Father, would it be a means of grace to your people? Father, would they be strengthened and encouraged? Lord, may we all be captured by the glory and the power of our God. Lord, as we see men set themselves up against you, when we see enemies of the cross war against the truths of the gospel, Lord, may we be reminded that you have actively and always put all of your enemies to shame. Lord, that you are the one who is the victor universally. And Father, may that be a great comfort to us. And Father, may we carry that confidence with us in every moment of our days. It's in the name of Jesus, and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What I'd like to do is really set up our text this morning. And I want to do so in really two ways. First, the very first thing that I want us to look at is that there really is a paradigm shift in our text. So we'll start in Exodus chapter 6, and then we'll really conclude and spend the majority of our time in chapter 7. But I do want us to notice a couple of things about Moses, because when we're looking at Exodus chapter 6, we really are noticing a paradigm shift. And what I mean by that is not just narratively, but also in the man of Moses. If you notice, even as we read Exodus chapter 7, you'll notice that when God commands Moses to do something in chapter 7, there doesn't seem to be much answer back or excuses given by Moses any longer. As a matter of fact, the refrain really throughout the entirety of the plagues of Egypt is, and Moses and Aaron did what the Lord commanded them to do. There is never really a response from Moses or Aaron from this point forward as we enter into chapter 7. Instead, there's a great deal of fidelity then demonstrated in Moses' life. But before we get to that, let's notice the shift, shall we? As we enter into Exodus chapter 7, or we look at Exodus chapter 6, Moses has gone to tell the people of all the I wills, of all the promises that God has ultimately given to them. And as he does that, the people of Israel do not receive it. And Moses then, incredibly discouraged by that reality, says this. And look at verses 10 through 12. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips, apparently like I am. And so as we look at this text, you notice something really important. This is really the last statement that you're going to see from Moses before we get to him striking the rock instead of speaking to it, where he is impugned. All throughout Exodus chapter 1 through Exodus chapter 6, you'll notice that Moses essentially tars and feathers himself, that he wants to make it abundantly clear that there is nothing supernatural, nothing uniquely authoritative, nor even a unique gifting of speech and authority in and of himself. As a matter of fact, he wants us to understand that he is not the redeemer and the deliverer, but God is. And so as we transition from these chapters 1 through 6, and as we enter in to chapter 7, what you'll notice is a massive shift in the way that we view Moses. But before we get there, let's notice his final complaint and really his final words concerning himself. First, you see the simple statement in verse 12 where he reiterates the problem or reiterates the excuse that he had in chapter 4. Chapter 6, verse 12 again. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Again, Moses is reiterating the very fact that he does not believe that he has the natural abilities or that he is worthy to go forth proclaiming the words of the Lord. Matthew Henry beautifully says this, he was conscious to himself that he had not the gift of utterance, had no command of language, his talent did not lie that way. To this objection, God had given sufficient answer before, and therefore he ought not to have insisted upon it. For the sufficiencies of grace can supply the defects of nature at any time. Note, though our infirmities ought to humble us, yet they ought not to discourage us from doing our best in any service we have to do for God. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. That is, Moses comes to reiterate this simple phrase yet again, he wants to essentially excuse himself from the task that God has given him, even though he has seen so many signs and wonders. But let's not excuse Moses to this degree where we say, that's something that we would not actually do. But in reality, you will notice that this phrasing, this structure, this examination of self is rather common to the prophetic office. And I can imagine the weight and the burden of being the individual who's going forth, entering into Pharaoh's courts and essentially giving him the proclamations of the words of God would weigh quite heavy upon the very soul of Moses, as it did Isaiah and Jeremiah. Listen to what Isaiah says in the midst of his calling. Isaiah chapter 6:5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You notice in Isaiah chapter 6, the primary identifier, the primary thing that Moses, that Isaiah wants to lay out to God is that I am unworthy of this task. I do not have the authority. I am a wicked individual. How can I go and speak for the holy? And then not only do we see that in Isaiah, but we also see it in Jeremiah's call. Jeremiah 1, 6 through 10 says this, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. It is a rather common occurrence for the ones who would serve in the office of prophet to recognize the fact that they were unworthy for such a task. And imagine, brothers and sisters, the Lord coming to you and telling you that from this point forward, your ministry will be to say, thus says the Lord. Knowing this, that God has already put laws in place that should you fail in that task or should you pervert the very things that God has given you to say, then you will be stoned in the camp of Israel. It is a weighty call that God has placed in the life of Moses, the life of Isaiah, the life of Jeremiah, and a number of others. It is no surprise that in the midst of that calling, they recognize their own infirmities. They recognize that they should not be men who are doing this task. But I want you to notice God's response to Moses' final excuse. Listen to what it says in verse 13. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. You notice he does not at all address the excuse of Moses. Instead, he simply turns to him and gives him the charge, that charge being rather simple, that he's giving him the clear statements of the entirety of the book of Exodus. He's telling him the very things that will occur. He's telling them the ways in which Moses will be the means by which God delivers the I wills that he's promised in chapter 6. But the simple application of this, and a really important one at that, is that God has never, hear me, has never chosen any man for an office because the man was really gifted. It's never happened. Listen to really, if we have any inkling of why God calls particular men, we must appeal to the pages of 1 Corinthians, and particularly chapter 1, verse 26 through 29 says this, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And I want us to pay very close attention to the language of 1 Corinthians 1 as we walk through the remainder of our narrative this morning. Because the premise is this, God chooses weak, lowly things to shame what the world calls mighty and strong and powerful. And the reason this is so important is because what you are going to see as we walk through chapter 7 is that very thing coming to fruition. You're going to watch a man who does not have the ability of utterance, who is not worthy to fill the office of prophet, ultimately shame the most powerful and authoritative human being by worldly standards on the planet. He is going to put him to open shame, as it were. And so as we notice this, we must recognize that when God puts men to shame, he doesn't do it through powerful men. He does it through the power of his Spirit and the Word. Because the primary purpose is not that men may be exalted, but that God might be praised. The reason Moses spends so much time, 6 chapters of Exodus, tarring and feathering himself, is to make sure that when we read chapter 7, we recognize it's not Moses putting Pharaoh to shame, it's God putting Pharaoh to shame. That we must never confuse the two. And so God gives him the charge, and then we have the language of the genealogy, which is the narrative shift that leads us into chapter 7. And I want us to notice a couple of things about this narrative shift. First is this, the humility of Moses is made quite clear by the fact that before his genealogy, he identifies himself as one with uncircumcised lips, unfit for the office. And the last words of Moses about himself in this book before we enter into the Exodus is a restating of his failures. Listen to, again, Exodus 6, verse 29 through 30. The Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to Pharaoh, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Moses has done everything in his power under the inspiration of the Spirit to make clear to his readers that no one should be looking at Moses with gratitude. Meaning that no one should be looking at Moses and saying, it's Moses who delivered us from the land of Egypt. It's Moses who brought us the law. It's Moses who brought us the tabernacle. It's Moses who provided for us in the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, the reality is that God is the one who did every bit of this. Most certainly he used means, but we must recognize that God is the one who is to receive praise, glory, and honor. And Moses has done everything in his power to make that clear. And so Moses makes it clear yet again by sandwiching his genealogy in between his failure and a reiteration of his failure. Secondly, we must notice that this genealogy is meant to lay out to us that the deal is done. Moses and Aaron will be the men that God has chosen and will ultimately be the means by which God brings about deliverance. And thirdly, we must notice the vast distinction in Moses from this point forward. We read through Exodus 1 through 6, and you cannot help but notice the infirmities of Moses. You will not see it any longer. It reminds me greatly of Peter before the slave woman in fear and trembling that he would recognize Jesus as his Lord. And then just a few days later, he's standing at Pentecost preaching the gospel like no other, that a lion was born through the perfect works of God. And that's what we must recognize, that vast shift that takes place in the heart of Moses is not something that he has willed in and of himself, but it is strength that God birthed in him so that he would be able to do the very thing that God had called him to do. And so you'll notice as we see this shift, you'll notice that not only is there a recognition of Moses's infirmities, but then that leads us directly into one of the most outrageous statements that we find in this book. Exodus 7:1. We go from 6:30, but Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And this is what the Lord says. See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. This is an incredible statement, and it really does introduce the whole section of the plagues. But I want to give you really three ways that we can think about chapter 7, 1 through 13. The first is this, that God is actively setting up a clash. He is throwing down the gauntlet. He is saying, if you want to come for the authoritative position of God of all the earth, you will go through me. That there is a clash that's being laid out here, and we'll look at that here in a moment. Secondly, we will notice what the clash accomplishes inside of the land of Egypt, specifically in regard to the Egyptians. And then lastly, we will see the clash foreshadowed in the staves and serpents. So let's look at this. The first statement there that we find in chapter 7, verse 1 is this, that I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So first, what doesn't this mean? There are many, amazingly, of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel people that would argue that Moses essentially takes on the divine nature here, that there is some unique essence in that begins to indwell him. And I do not mean the indwelling of the Spirit. I mean that he takes on divinity, essentially that he is some forerunner of hypostasis. But that is by no means what we are recording here. Instead, it means that God is setting Moses up as the vice regent, as the apostle, as it were, to proclaim and to have the authority of God before Pharaoh. John Gill beautifully says it this way, that he has set him up to be an ambassador of God to him. And as in his room instead to rule over him, though so great a monarch, to command him what he should do and control him when he did wrong and punish him for his disobedience and inflict such plagues upon him and do such miracles before him as no mere man of himself and none but God can do. And even exercise the power of life and death is in the slaying of the firstborn, that Pharaoh should stand in as much fear of him as if he was a deity, and apply to him to remove the plagues upon him as if he was one. To make that clear, Moses has been set up as God to Pharaoh, and you'll notice why this plays such an important role here in a moment. But just notice that what's taking place in this narrative is that God has taken an exiled Israeli shepherd and placed him before Pharaoh and said, you're going to be the authority in the room. You're going to be the authority in the room where the most powerful man in all the earth is standing, and you will be the one that is dominant there. And the reason that you will be the one that is dominant there is because my purpose in doing so is to get glory over Pharaoh, is to crush him, is to lay waste to him. And so a couple of ways that we see this actually working itself out in the narrative. So God sets Moses up as God over Pharaoh, and let's see how this works out in the life of Moses over a few of the plagues. First, Moses comes giving commandments. Exodus 9:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" Again, we addressed this to some degree as we looked at Exodus chapter 5, but it is important to note the distinction in the way that Moses obeys the Lord in his proclamation. If you notice in Exodus chapter 5, Moses really does make an appeal, really asking a question and requesting from Pharaoh, "Hey, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go that we may serve God in the wilderness." But you will not notice that language as we press forward into the plagues. As a matter of fact, the simple statements of God, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness," that proclamation is simply stated that Moses obeyed every command of God, that Moses walks into Pharaoh's courts or perhaps where he is outside of those places, and he simply proclaims the word of the Lord, commanding Pharaoh that you will let my people go. Secondly, Moses comes executing the judgments of God. Exodus 9:10 says this, "So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast." That when you're watching this play out, you're looking at the man Moses, who God has set up as God over Pharaoh. And as you're looking at that, Moses then takes ashes, throws them in the air, and immediately the plague of boils begins. You can imagine the Egyptians looking at the man Moses with a great deal of fear and trembling by this point in the plagues, that there is something uniquely authoritative about him, even to such a degree that our own magicians are not able to replicate the plagues that are taking place. And what we're watching executed here is not just plagues on Egypt, but judgments against Pharaoh. That he is clearly saying, "You have disobeyed the voice of God, and since you have disobeyed the voice of God, judgments will come upon you." Each and every plague is just that, the judgment of God upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Thirdly, Moses was the necessary mediator that Pharaoh had to appeal to. Exodus 9:27-28, you'll notice this throughout the entirety of the plagues. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail.'" There is meant to be humor here. Sincerely, like, it's easy for us to read through text scripture passages like this and not notice the humor, but the most powerful man in all the earth, recognized by his own people as a god and a priest of all the other gods other than himself, is then calling the Israelite shepherd Moses back into his throne room and asking, "Hey, can you do something about this, please?" And in the midst of that, you just see the authority essentially begin to diminish, the mirage of authority, if you will, in Pharaoh. It begins to fall apart when he has to call this man Moses to come and to plead that all of the trials and tribulations, these plagues that have come upon Egypt, would actually find some form of relief. So we must also notice the fact that Aaron is Moses' prophet. If you notice again in verse 1, it says this, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Moses will not even speak to Pharaoh with his own voice. This is not just a solution for Moses' failed utterances. It is also an indictment upon Pharaoh. Moses is not considering Pharaoh as a peer in the conversation. It is not as though Moses is looking at him and saying, "Thus says the Lord to me." He's saying, "I'm going to go ahead and present a buffer. You're not like me. You don't possess actual authority. You don't come with the power of Yahweh, the God of Israel. I'm not addressing you like a peer. The reality is that by the time the plagues are over, you will be underneath the boot of every Israelite, laid waste to." And so he does not address Pharaoh like a peer. Instead, Moses hears from God. God whispers to Aaron, and Aaron then gives the command of God to Pharaoh. Essentially, again, making some wonderful separation, a bit of mockery, if you will, toward Pharaoh to not recognize him as one who is ultimately authoritative. Now, the real question is, what is God doing as he sets up Moses as God to Pharaoh? And the very first thing that we must understand here, and we'll do a bit of history for a moment, we must understand who Pharaoh is. You see, when we read back on narratives like this, I think we sometimes make them a bit more sterile than they actually are. We don't treat the Egyptians as the height of paganism, if you will. I'm going to read to you for just a moment what was said at Pharaoh's coronation. This is what's written. stand as king over it, over this land which has come forth from Adam, the spittle which has come forth from the beetle Ra. Be king over it, be high over it, that they father may see thee, that he may see thee. He comes to thee, a father of his. He comes to thee, O Re. Let him grasp the heavens and receive the horizon. Let Pharaoh grasp the heavens and receive the horizon. Let him dominate the nine bows. That is the nation. Let Pharaoh dominate the nations and equip with offerings the Enid. That is, worship the nine gods of the Heliopolis. Give the crook into his hand. Give the staff into his hand so that the head of lower and upper Egypt shall be bowed. To summarize for a moment, let him take in his hand the sky and the horizon. Let him conquer all the earth. Let worship come through him. What an audacious coronation that clearly demonstrates that we are not looking at someone who simply has some unique authority. He is the object of religion inside of Egypt. He is the height of power and authority. He is the one that will govern everything that takes place, that if there's any major issue, if the Nile breaks banks too far, if the sun doesn't shine, it all comes back to Pharaoh's feet. Pharaoh, you're the one who's supposed to take care of us. You're the one who's supposed to watch over us and make sure that everything is functioning well inside of Egypt. When we say that Pharaoh is a god to them, we are not exaggerating. The reason this is so important as we address the narrative of the Exodus is because the second overarching theme is that God is going to put him to shame, that God is going to conquer him. To summarize it, we can say it this way. We see God's purpose so clearly here. God sets Moses up as a representative to subordinate Pharaoh and the gods and the priests of Egypt. He will lay them in the dust by the time all is said and done. And I do want us to note that by the very second plague, not even the first, the second plague, Pharaoh is begging for Moses' intervention. Already you begin to see the mirage diminish. But I do want to notice a couple of things just to bring us forward into the New Testament. We see this displayed in this theater, if you will, of Moses standing before Pharaoh and Pharaoh having to respond. But as we make our way into the New Testament, brothers and sisters, we don't see Jesus playing in theater. We see Jesus giving authoritative commands to the forces of darkness. And the reason this is so important is because we often divide the forces of light from the forces of darkness as if there is some unique sovereign over the forces of darkness other than the true and living God. Brothers and sisters, the darkness does what he commands. And as we watch the narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ as he comes and as he lays waste and conquers and ransacks the very kingdom of darkness in his earthly ministry, do we not see him cast legions of demons into pigs and watch them be crushed in the waves beneath? Do we not see that unique authority coming? He is laying waste to the mirage that Satan has an authoritative kingdom. And when he comes, he conquers it. He begins on a small scale, and then we will see it crescendo in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, not only do we see this clash presented, this major moment where there would be conflict between the true and living God and Pharaoh, who is meant to be a representative of those God, we also see the fruit that the Lord Jesus, that the Lord wants to bring to fruition. Notice what it says in verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Well, this is the fruit of the clash. This is one of the things that God is doing as he is conquering the nation of Egypt, as he is delivering his people out of slavery in Israel, in Egypt. One of the first things that we notice here is that he is going to cause the Egyptians to know that he is the Lord. The first thing is, this does not mean that he is causing them to know as in a salvific sense. It essentially is saying that the Egyptians will know who their conqueror is, that they will know and know full well that it is not a rogue god of Egypt that's conquering them, that's judging them, but instead that it is the true and living God of Israel that is laying waste to them. How then will they know this? They will know this through the various acts of judgment. And as you watch these, brothers and sisters, you will notice an escalation as we enter into the plagues. There is not a single sphere of creation over which God does not claim absolute authority by the conclusion of the plagues. You will notice this as we walk through them. The first is God will deal with his authority over the waters as he turns the water of the Nile into blood. He will then escalate into creatures of the waters. Then he will go to dry land. Then he will go to the creatures of the dry land. Then he will show his authority authority over the harvest, over all the fruits of the land, then he will demonstrate that he has absolute authority over the heavens. And not only that, in conclusion, he will demonstrate that he has the authority over life itself. That as you watch this escalation, there is not a single sphere of creation over which Christ does not claim absolute dominion and authority. And we see this demonstrated quite clearly in the plagues. There is no God in the pantheon that the Egyptians can go to relieve them after God is done with the plagues. He has demonstrated authority in every single sphere. So they will know their conqueror, and they will know their conqueror because not only has God demonstrated authority, he has debased any and all authority that these pagan gods have claimed. Now, that leads to a rather simple question. Why does God grant even his enemies visions of his power and glory? This makes me think quickly of Jonah and Nineveh. It is interesting that God would send a prophet to Nineveh, such a wicked, perverse country. And yet he sends the prophet to go and to proclaim, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And it is interesting as we trace the line of Nineveh, if you will. Certainly we do see in Jonah that they repent, that God exercises mercy and graciousness and steadfast love and faithfulness. But brothers and sisters, when we get to Nahum, we recognize that it is not just Babylon coming to conquer them. It is God being faithful to his word. That God is exercising his dominion and authority. That when we read the book of Nahum, we are not recognizing Babylon as the conqueror. We are recognizing that God is the conqueror. That we must never forget, brothers and sisters, that it is God who is demonstrating his authority. It's God who is demonstrating his power and dominion. So a simple way to say this is, why does God give his enemies visions of his power and his glory? The first is this, Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. These Egyptians were waking up in the morning, and as the sun rose, they would bless the God of Ra. When it is the true and living God that hung the sun in the sky for the good of men. When their children were born, they would bless Hapi, the god of the Nile, for the safety of their children being born. When it's God who knits together souls in the womb. God will not give his glory to another. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see the perversity of idolatry here. That the reality is we're taking that which belongs to the living God and giving it to another. And hear me, brothers and sisters, we gladly confess the jealousy of God. He is right to receive all glory and honor and praise. And he does not take kindly to that glory going to another. And so he demonstrates his own authority and power and dominion. He makes clear that he will not give his glory to another. Stewart, a commentator, says this beautifully. It is one thing when a people acknowledge the greatness of their own God. It is yet another when grudgingly yet inescapably a pagan people acknowledges the supremacy of a God that previously they had never heard of. That by the time the Exodus is over, the Egyptians are saying there is only one true God. And whether they are saying that verbally or not, it has been pronounced over them time and time and time again that all of their false gods bear no real authority and power, that he is able to crush each and every one of them. But hear me, saints, this is not concluded as we finish the book of Exodus. This has been and will always be the case. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, one of those passages of scriptures that we rejoice in so regularly at the power and the glory of Christ's incarnation and his gospel. But listen to what Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says about those who would rebel against the authority of our God and not profess Jesus Christ as Lord willingly. It says, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every name knees should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You do realize that what this text says is that those who are burning in hell will profess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no questioning of who their conqueror is. And we must recognize the authority of our God to demonstrate this, to make it known, to proclaim his excellencies, and to receive glory from those who he has prepared as vessels of wrath given over to destruction. He will make sure that every single individual knows who they have rebelled against and ultimately who has conquered them. So we see the fruit of this is that the Egyptians would have recognized by the time all is said and done, by the proclamation of God, that they will know that he is the Lord, the only true and living authoritative God, that all of the gods of Egypt will be laid waste to. And then we see a beautiful picture of this foreshadowed in the narrative of the serpents and the staffs. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 7, it says this, So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Let me outline the narrative for a moment here. Moses and Aaron are commanded to go before Pharaoh. They enter into the courts of Pharaoh. And as they enter into the courts of Pharaoh, they go commanding. They go commanding the very thing that God has told them to command. Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. God knows that Pharaoh is going to ask for a sign. And since he knows Pharaoh is going to ask for a sign, he gives him the sign. And the sign is simple, one that has already been performed. He says, cast your staff onto the ground and it will become a serpent. And so Aaron cast down his staff and it instantly turns into a serpent, which leads to, I think, probably some question marks inside of the mind of Pharaoh. And he says, okay, I'm going to go get the magicians and the priests and they're going to match this. And hear me, they do. I do not want us to misread this text. I do not want us to supply a magic trick in the midst of this. We must understand that the forces that God is waging war against, the forces that Moses is currently standing before, are not inept forces. We must never demean the enemy here, because when we demean the enemy, we undermine God's glory in his conquering of them. When he is conquering the priest of Ra and Hapi and all of these other gods, brothers and sisters, he is actually demonstrating authority, not just over some mirage idols, but demonic forces that stand behind them. He is making his authority clear. And there is actually some power in these things. And so look at what the text says. It's really explicit. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. There was not a button on their staff that turned it into a serpent. Instead, we see them express actual authority, lesser most certainly, as we will see here in a moment. But so they cast down the staff, they do the exact same by their secret arts, and then beautifully, the staff of God consumes the magician's staff. In conclusion, in the midst of this, Pharaoh's heart continues to be hardened. But I want us to note a couple of things from this. First is this, we need to understand what the staff ultimately represents. The staff that God, that Aaron throws down has already been identified in Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took, and at this unique moment, the staff is named the staff of God in his hand. That this staff is meant to convey authority and dominion. And as a matter of fact, inside of Egyptian culture, this staff was always meant to represent something. Oftentimes we think of this staff as a mere stick that was found, but there would have been some beauty attached to it. There would have been attachment actually to it. People would have recognized that this was Moses' staff. But it is not just the case with Moses' staff. When we consider the staffs, as you notice, the magicians who show up already have staves in hand. The reason they already have staves in hand is because each and every one of these priests would have carried a staff that was ornate, and at the tip of that staff would have been an idol to a particular god. And so perhaps it is that even their priestly class were named things of the something of the long, along the lines of the high priest of the staff of Horus, the high priest of the staff of Osiris, that essentially what you're seeing here is these are essentially laying out their very staffs that represent their ministry to a demonic force that bears some idolatrous name of Ra or Osiris or something of that nature. And so these men come, and as they come, they throw out their staff, and as they throw out their staff, the face-off immediately begins. And what takes place? The staff of God consumes not one, but multiple of the staffs of these pagan, wicked magicians. And that, I think, does lead us to a reasonable question. What should we glean from this? Is this just a random statement of demonstration, or is it actually communicating something to us? And I'm convinced that it is communicating a couple of things. First, we see that when God's staff eats the staff of these magicians, God mocks them. Mocks them. It is not as though, at least in number, that it is a fair fight. That essentially the magicians come and they cast their staves out. It's very clear in the text that we are looking at multiple serpents. It is a plural. And it's communicating that these are coming up against the staff of God. And laughably, God's staff simply consumes the staffs of these men. They'll never get their staff back. Now, the humor behind this is all of that ornate gold, That idol itself that stood atop that staff to demonstrate their power and authority and dominion over one particular sphere, God's staff simply consumes. Identifying there is no real authority and power there when you face the living and true God. You are consumed in but a moment. Curid beautifully says it this way. What the rod confrontation portrays is a heavenly combat, a war between the God of the Hebrews and the deities of Egypt. For the biblical writer Moses, this whole episode of Israel and Egypt was a matter of theology. It was a question of who was the one true God, who was the sovereign over the operations of the universe, and whose will was to come to pass in heaven and earth. And in this brief moment, in this first sign that would lead into the plagues, there is a grand demonstration of exactly what's about to occur. That in each and every single one of these plagues, God is going to consume, God is going to conquer any who would set themselves up against the true and living God. And the overarching theme of this is God is going to put them to shame. And I just want to maybe bring that maybe to a head, because even going back to 1 Corinthians, as we've considered that for a moment, that God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, that God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And that isn't an indication that God himself is weak. It's an indication that God chooses weak and frail things to demonstrate his power and authority through, so that no one can ask the question, wow, how did Moses make the staff consume the other staves? Instead, it's a recognition of God's authority and God's power. But I want us to know this, brothers and sisters, that God has made a habit of putting his enemies to open shame. Let's just run through a few for a moment. First, and clearly, he shamed the gods of Egypt as Pharaoh and the magicians fell before him. That in each and every one of these acts, I would imagine that embarrassment would have continued. By the time the third plague hits, these magicians who threw their staffs down that turned into serpents look at Pharaoh and say, "This is the finger of God. We can't replicate this." They recognize their own insufficiencies. They know that they've hit their limit. They know that they are up against one who is infinitely more powerful than they can ever fathom. God puts the magicians to open shame, and then by the conclusion of the plagues, Pharaoh himself is laid bare in full shame. Secondly, he shames the Canaanites as giants fell before the Israelites. These little men come and wage war in Canaan, and yet they conquer at every turn. Why do these tiny men conquer giants? Because the living God desires to put his enemies to open shame. He wants to make a grand display of his glory and his power and his dominion. He's not looking at the Israelites and say, look how strong they are. The Israelites are looking back at their God and saying, oh, how mighty he is. And so we see him put the Canaanites to open shame. He shamed the Philistines as David, little man that he was, crushed the head of Goliath. That he stands before one who all of Israel trembled before, and he walks out there with a sling and a stone and conquers him. This stone sinking into his hand, and then we watch his head removed from his body by David. He crushes and puts the Philistines to open shame to such a degree that they turn and run as the Israelites pursue to put them to the sword. He shamed the enemies of Daniel in the lion's den. Oh, I love this story. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, and all of the people who threw him there are going and celebrating. Ah, Daniel is dead. And the next morning, Darius makes his way out and says, oh, Daniel, is the God whom you serve continually, was he able to keep you? And Daniel's response, beautiful as it must have been to Darius, O King Darius, live forever. By the conclusion of the narrative, the very men who warred against Daniel and his God would be crushed before they hit the bottom of the lion's den. God put them to open shame. He made a display, an example, so as to say, you will not stand against me. But let's go further. Jesus, most importantly, being the crescendo of this display of putting the enemies of God to open shame, Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Do not miss verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. These wicked demonic forces, brothers and sisters, we recognize that they are a reality. But when we recognize that they are a reality, we have a wonderful proclamation on the other side of recognizing, but they have been crushed by the beautiful Lamb of God. He promises this in Genesis chapter 3, does he not? The introduction, as it were, to the gospel is a proclamation that Christ will conquer all of his enemies, that he will crush the head of the serpent underneath his feet. And immediately after that, he gives us a wonderful display of how he will do that when he clothes Adam and Eve with garments of skin. He makes the proclamation that I will conquer the enemy by clothing my people, by redeeming them, by removing any excuses or by any means by which these accusers, these wicked, could hold my people in slavery and bondage. The reason that we have Colossians 2, 13 through 15, and it clearly linking together the substitution of our God, his atonement, is because it is through the atonement of Jesus Christ that he crushes the head of the serpent. And he put him to open shame, brothers and sisters, that he might have celebrated the brief moments between Jesus' death and his resurrection. But when all is said and done, the only thing conquered at the cross was our sin and our great enemy, and that we were redeemed and ransomed back into the family of God in the midst of that, that he has put the enemy to open shame. But hear me, we're not done with seeing him put to open shame. Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 through 10 shouts loudly to us that there will be a day when all of creation will see this great enemy cast into the very flames of hell. Revelation 20, 9 through 10 says this, "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And hear me, saints, their smoke will go up forever. When God puts his enemies to open shame, he does so for multiple reasons. Number one, to demonstrate his authority, his power, and dominion. But number two, and perhaps with the place of greatest confidence for his people, is he demonstrates that nothing will stand against him or his church. Brothers and sisters, the reality is that if Pharaoh could have stood before the true and living God, the people of Israel would have never gone free. But because he is the all-authoritative one, because he crushed Pharaoh, because he demonstrated his authority over all the gods of Egypt, not only does he get glory over Pharaoh, but he redeems a people for his own possession. We see it in the minor in the Exodus, but oh, how we see it in the major in the cross of Christ. John 12, 31, perhaps a key text in our understanding of this. As Jesus is making his way to the tree, John 12, 31, he says this, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." That our God and King not only shows us that he can conquer, but he shows us in the cross of Christ that he has. And we look forward to the day when the final enemies, sin and death, will be put to open shame, and we will dwell forever with our God. Let's pray together.